is love as a command. Love as a command. Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother Bob. And I'll say again that Ruth and I and Ben are very happy to be with you and to share the blessings of this convention with you today. And our topic may seem strange because love is not usually something that we can command. We can't go to somebody and say, "You must love me." That's not how it's done. Usually we try to win love. But there is such a thing as love as a command. Now in reprint 1535, Brother Russell, I think, underlies the principle upon which we operate. He says, "We may act on the principle of love ourselves, but we may not claim love from others." We just can't go and say, "Well, you must love me," or "I'd like you to love me." That's not how we gain the affection of others. We try to win the affection of others by our kindness and by our conduct to them, and to show them love and hope that love will return in some form. That's the normal way. And we see that even God did not, in his commandments, command love. God did not say, "You must love me," did he? The commands read, "Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." But there was no direct command here that we must love our God and Father. And of course, we see how the commandments were written. The first three represented our duty to God, and then our duty to our parents, to honor our father and mother, and then the rest of the commandments had to do with our obligation to our neighbors. Now, these Ten Commandments were a part of the law covenant arrangement. Twice they were written in stone. The first writing was by the finger of God, as recorded in Exodus 31:18. But these tables were broken, being dashed to the ground in anger as Moses came down from the mount, only to find the children of Israel had broken the first three commandments. How could he give them these tables? That would have been their ultimate condemnation. He just dashed them to the ground. It would have been a total indictment against them. And so now Moses is in desperation. He realizes that the nation is in such precarious position. They violated the first three commandments. And he lies prostrate before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, neither eating bread nor drinking water. He'd been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he didn't eat bread nor drink water. He comes down, and he sees this terrible situation that has overcome Israel, that they're worshiping a golden calf. And he tries for these 40 days to intercede on behalf of these people in hopes that in some way, somehow, God would ameliorate his judgment against them, somehow that he could stay the judgments against them. And he prayed there fervently, "O Lord God, destroy not thy people, thy heritage, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." But in those 40 days, it was kind of, he wondered really how God could spare these people. It almost seemed impossible. It was a desperate situation. It looked so hopeless as Moses lie there prostrate before the Lord, interceding on behalf of his people. And And in his earnestness, Moses, you remember, was willing to exchange his life for that of the nation. That's how earnest he was in his petition with the Lord. But God had said, "Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book of life. But now go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." So the Lord was going to somehow spread out this punishment. He wasn't going to directly destroy them, but he wasn't going to let them go scot-free either. And a plague came upon them because of this grievous sin. Not only so, but God seemed ready to step back from this nation and cease to be active with them. In Exodus 33, 2 and 3, this was a very dark moment for Israel and for Moses. God turned to Moses and he said, "I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I'll do all that. I'll have my angel go before you, and I'll clear the way for you. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." But then here comes the grim part. God says, "But I will not go up among you. I'll send my angel. I'll give you everything I promise, but I won't go with you. We're going to part company right here. Lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." This is in Exodus 33, 2 and 3. Well, that was an unacceptable proposition to Moses. You know, the only reason that Moses undertook this mission was the promise that God said, "I will be with you." It was upon those terms that Moses had undertaken to lead this people. And now God says, "I won't be with you." And, he just couldn't accept that. In Exodus 33:5, God says, "You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you." And for 40 years, they had to take off their ornaments, and for 40 years, they didn't wear any ornaments in the wilderness. God seemed at this point, a little uncertain as to what he would do with the people. He thought it might be kinder if he stepped back from his close relationship with them. But Moses was unwilling to go forth without the Lord's presence with him. And so he entreats the Lord in Exodus 34:9. "If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." Oh, what a beautiful prayer. And you know, Moses prevailed. He got God's presence to go with the nation. And no wonder the nation of Israel looks upon Moses as being one of the greatest prophets. And he was for them, because he did for them the most excellent thing. The Lord promised to go with them again, even though he wanted to break off this close relationship. And so Moses secured the power and presence of the Lord for the nation. Even though it would be costly, whatever the cost, still it was the best to have the Lord's presence with them. And so it's a wonderful story there. Now, we notice that love was not commanded. However, when the commandment given by God did not say, "You shall love the Lord your God," nor did it say, "You shall love your neighbor." And this has led many writers and commentators to conclude that the law of God was kind of harsh and that there wasn't much love expressed in the Old Testament, that it's only till you get to the New Testament that you begin to find a God that's kind and loving. And I was a typesetter for many years, and I used to set a lot of college textbooks. One of the books that I set, it gave forth this thought that the Old Testament showed a cruel and a harsh God, and the New Testament gives a kinder view of God. And it was kind of discouraging to have to set this in type. I knew it was all wrong. So I wrote on the manuscript, and I encircled it, Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And I said, also, by the way, this is a refrain of the Bible. It occurs 66 times in the Old Testament in various parts. I don't know where they got this information that he was harsh and cruel and terrible. And it wasn't until the New Testament. But, you know, I don't know what happened with that book. But I'm sure it wasn't adjusted, because if he accepted this, he might as well have thrown the rest of the book in the wastebasket. But that's how bad information gets in, and it keeps flowing and flowing and flowing. And how do you get that bad information out? It's almost impossible under present conditions. Well, how do we explain that law was written as thou shalt not? First, we have proof that love was embodied in that law. Notice in Exodus, the 20th chapter, the 6th verse, when it says, you shalt not worship any graven image. And then it states that God would show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Love for God must be demonstrated how? By keeping his commandments. It's not just saying, oh Lord, I love you. Anybody can say that. You demonstrate the truth of your words by keeping his commandments. And John says the same thing in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, what? That we keep his commandments. That's the love of God. Don't make any pretense at keeping God's commandments or saying you love him and then turn around and not keep his commandments. That's an empty claim. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 12, 48, 49, and verse 50. He said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Well, you know, a brother and a mother, they're people that have a preferred relationship in your life, aren't they? You know, the mother and child relationship is one of the deepest rooted relationships there is. A mother commands an enormous amount of love and affection. And here Jesus says, if you want the preferred relationship, if you want the preferred relationship with me, how are you going to get it? Those that keep his commandments, that do the will of God. And we believe by placing love tied to performance of God's law, it prevents love from becoming thought of as just an emotion or a state of mind or just a good warm feeling. And that's one of the problems that's happening with love. It's somehow being thought of and just an emotional flair of some kind. Now, John also perceived this fake kind of love when he said, little children, let us not love in word or speech, There's a lot of that in the world today. There's a lot of word and speech love, pretentious love. But the true love is in deed and in truth. That's 1 John 3:18. In the parable of the sheep and goats, remember how the goats pleaded how good and loving they were. They said, "Why, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison? And when did we ever fail to minister to you?" They thought they had demonstrated sufficient love, but Jesus says, "Well, you didn't do it to these, the least of my brethren, and so you didn't do it unto me. And so you failed the love test." No matter what their claims, no matter how well they thought of their performance, they did not meet the standards that the Lord was expecting. And you remember the story of the vineyard. There were two sons, and one was so well spoken, and when the father went to him and said, "Son, how about working in the vineyard?" "Oh, sure, father, I will go." And the other was kind of grumpy, and when the father came to him, he said, "How about working in the vineyard?" "Oh, no, I'm not going today," and so on. But he thought about it a little later, and he went. But the one that was so vociferous and so well spoken, he didn't go. So which one did the father's will? Well, the answer is obvious. The one that did his father's bidding. And that's the principle. So the goats were condemned for what they failed to do. Obviously, the goats will be the legalists who fail to read the law in its true intent. They seem to go by the letter of the law and not the spirit. All right, the law was written in legal terms, but was not to be understood that way, but to be understood with spiritual insight. And it was Moses that... that's why we speak of him as the great lawgiver, not because he could write down what God had said, but Moses could understand what God has said, and he could rephrase it in a more understandable way. And in Deuteronomy 6:4-5, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and what? You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now that's his reading of the commandments. It doesn't say that in the Ten Commandments, but to keep those Ten Commandments, this is what you have to do. You cannot keep those commandments unless you meet Moses' interpretation of the law, his higher reading of the law. And we read, now, God did not command us to love him, but Moses did. Moses understood the goodness and mercy and the love of God, and he showed the greatness of his heart and mind when he spiritualized the law. You know, the law was spiritual, and Moses spiritualized the law. And Paul says the law is spiritual and I'm carnal. But Moses was able to give a spiritual reading, and how blessed he was with what great insight. No wonder Moses was one probably the greatest men that ever lived. Now it's natural to respond to love with love. It is no great virtue to love those who love you. Even Jesus says the Gentiles do that. They make a dinner and they invite their loved ones, and then their loved ones invite them back. But they don't have any reward in doing that, do they? Much more is it obligatory upon the human family to respond with love to God's goodness and love. Think how sinful it was when Israel, whom God blessed, went serving other gods, making idols of wood and stone, demon gods who gave them nothing but degradation, who precipitated terrible pain and loss upon the nation. Moses served them well in summing up the first commandments by saying, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, that's a command. Now, Adam was not given such a law as to say that he must love the Lord his God, but it was written, we believe, in his heart. God was his sole benefactor, and by the very nature of things, he should have loved the one who loved him. He should have, you know, it's an easy love to love those who bless you and do good to you and do everything for you. Well, even the devil said, why shouldn't Job serve you? You've taken good care of him. You've hedged him about. You've rewarded him with everything. And so, you would think that Adam and Eve would at least had that level of love, that they would not have disobeyed because of all the good things that God had done for them. But she was beguiled, wasn't she, Eve? And she thought that she could step out, and there were worlds of light out there that were being kept from her. And so she stepped out on thin ice, believing that old serpent. And we know the results. The worlds of light and knowledge that she thought that she was deprived of, she found out what knowledge of sin was. It wasn't all that exciting. What did the knowledge of sin bring? Fear. Shame, guilt. None of these things were so enchanting, were they? It seemed enchanting at the time, but it was dreadful when the reality burst upon her and Adam as well. Now, we know when Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the great command in the law?" His answer was a summary of Moses' statement. Moses said, and Jesus quotes him in Matthew 22:36-38, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." All right, that's very clear. There's no thou shalt not. This is the whole duty of man, to love God in this way. Now, we also notice in the temptation that the devil employed against Jesus, the last temptation was, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Matthew 4:8-10. Satan was not asking Jesus to renounce God or to cease from worshiping God, but in all probability, he was entreating Jesus to broaden his thinking. Along with worshiping God, he could also offer some incense to Jesus. Not to Jesus, but to Satan. But this just angered our Lord. And his words were, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There was no divided devotion. You must worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. And that was a message that was directed right at Satan, pointing him to the fact that he was violating this command. He too should have been worshiping the Lord his Maker and serving him only, not seeking to get in on God's worship. And this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and swear by his name." It was wicked, it was perverse for the devil to seek to divide his worship. And anyone who would seek to divide our worship of the true and living God would be performing a most reprehensible act. All right, then we come to the second part of the commandment. When the lawyer questioned Jesus, asking, "Which is the great commandment?" he not only received the answer to his question, but he received more than he asked for. After telling the lawyer man's first responsibility of loving God, In Matthew 22:36-40, we read, "You shall love," and the word here is agape, "you shall agape love your neighbor as yourself." And on what? On these two commandments depend all the law. Well, what are the two commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. Now, there are not three commandments. Love yourself. There's just two. And Jesus says, on these two commandments rest the law. Again, Jesus was not quoting from the Ten Commandments, but from Moses in Leviticus 9:18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against your son, the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So here is a God-given command that we must love our neighbor as ourself. As the law was spiritualized to the children of Israel, we see the second command. The Ten Commandments were given in their simplest legal form, but God later clarified the people's responsibility to their fellow man, saying, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus quickly presents this, sums up man's responsibility to his fellow man. Notice Jesus' very own words, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All right, now this is where the problem comes in today. For years, the scripture of loving thy neighbor as thyself has been read with not a lot of controversy. But in our time, the fur begins to fly when we get to the point of loving your neighbor and loving yourself. The evangelicals have picked up on this new gospel, which has emerged as a part of that gospel is to learn to love yourself. And the idea is that you really can't love anybody else properly until you learn to love yourself. And so you first got to learn yourself, and after you've finally loved yourself, you'll be a loving person, and maybe you can love your neighbor, and maybe then you can love your God. But that's putting things backward. And so loving self is a natural thing. We read in Ephesians 5:28-29, "Even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man hates his own flesh." That's a given. We don't hate ourselves. "But we nourish and we cherish it as Christ does the church." Well, modern psychology has infiltrated most churches, and really to get a minister's degree, you've got to matriculate in the psychology courses. And so they have come up with this, that there's a lack of self-love among men. And so part of the great ministry of the churches is in building up self-love. Well, it wasn't originally so, but this is the new gospel that's infiltrating the church, and sometimes it even comes in among the Lord's people. We pick up on some of these modern psychology concepts, and first thing you know, they slip into the back door of the church, the true church. Now, as it was originally propounded by William James, and you know, all your kids that go to college are going to be exposed to some of these great minds like William James and some of the others. They're really stimulating writers. They're great thinkers. And the idea of studying them is that, you get an education and learning how people think, the penetrating thought processes that some men have. Well, it was William James that opened this subject of self-love. And as he proposed it, it was, you know, pretty much correct, right in harmony with the proper understanding of the scriptures. He conjectured that self-feeling or self-love or self-estimation may be weak or strong by nature, and that life with its successes and failures may give us an enhanced good feeling, self-feeling, or negative self-feelings. Then he had a second category of self-orientation or love, which was self-seeking and self-preservation innate in us all, and it relates primarily to actions rather than feelings. It is our actions that everyone has self-love or self-preservation built into our being. And by this I mean when we're hungry, what do? We seek food. When we're chilly, what do? We can go and turn up the thermostat, or we can get a sweater or a coat. If we're going out in the cold, we put on several. We know how to take care of ourselves, don't we? There's no problem with loving ourselves. When we cross the street, we don't just stomp out in the street and hope that nobody's coming. We learn to look both ways. We love ourselves all right. We take pretty good care of ourselves. And when we're hungry, why, what do? We find our way to the kitchen and see what's in the refrigerator, or we wait for the next meal. But we love ourselves. We take good care of ourselves normally. And, you know, when we're hammering a nail, we're very careful not to hit the wrong nail. And if we hit the wrong nail, why, you know how we take care of it. We put it in our mouth. And we love ourselves, and we tender to our bodies very, very graciously. Well, now, agape love your neighbor as yourself, because agape love is spoken of in loving our neighbor. It has led modern Christian psychologists such as Bruce Naramore and to define agape love toward neighbor and self as deep attitude of esteem and respect. I believe this is where the evangelicals got sidetracked on self-love as a feeling of esteem and respect for neighbor and self. I don't think God's agape love for the world is because of his great esteem or respect for fallen man. I don't think that's why he loves mankind. Oh, because he esteems them, and he looks upon them with such favor. No, in his eyes, they're sinners. They're condemned. They're condemned to death. And so any self-worth and self-esteem that they may have is an illusion as far as God is concerned. They're miserable sinners. Everyone. All right. Albert Stoffer, confirming Vine's thought, speaks of agape as the thoughts of selection, the will to dress, and readiness for action. Thus we see that agape love is best defined not by emotions. How? By will and actions. Agape love is defined by our will and actions. Possibly our feelings may be very dark or angry, but still our will and our actions, we may be very loving and kind. Perfect love rises above our feelings. We can will, and we can act far above and beyond our emotions. And so the Hebrew word Ahab is the similar word in the Old Testament to the New Testament agape. For instance, in Deuteronomy 7:13, where God says he will love you, bless you, and multiply you, that's the word Ahab. It's that unselfish type of love. Feelings are not the barometer of the love for God. We are new creatures not by our feelings, are we? We are new creatures by our will and our actions. We can will to do right. To will, Paul said, is present with me. I can will to do the right thing. I may not be able to perform it, but that is the new creature. I can will to do the right thing. When our feelings adversely affect our will and actions, as they are prone to do, then we are failing to in our agape or Ahab love. Feelings can lie. Tone of voice, gestures, appearance, circumstances, half-truths, idle words, plain old gossip, partial facts carelessly received and sometimes acted upon can create tense and wrong emotions. Once the emotions have become charged and supercharged with any of the unchristian vices, it can make a consecrated person feel justified in sometimes a wrong course of action. Now, Vine observed that, and I quote, "Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom affinity is discovered." End of quote. That's Vine. And his comment, I think, is very, very true to the facts. Conversely, we may observe that when actions are becoming directed by a flood of emotions and feelings, they should be suspect. You know, on a beautiful day, you can have clouds overhead, occasionally drifting clouds. And how beautiful it is to see the clouds drift by. And they would correspond to our emotions. But sometimes the clouds gather thick and they become heavy. And pretty soon they start building up massively. And then you have lightnings and thunders. And you can get... And the same way with our emotions. Our emotions can be very helpful and beautiful, but at the same time, they can be very dangerous when they build up too high. And so we have to be careful that we're not regulated by our emotions as new creatures. More definitions on agape. William Evans on agape says, "It is a clear determination of will." Lenski says, "It is the love of intelligence, reasons, and comprehension coupled with a corresponding purpose." G. Abba Smith attributes to agape the spiritual affection which follows the direction of the will, and which therefore, unlike the feelings, is instinctive and unreasoned, can be commanded as a duty. And so much for definitions. Now, what has happened in the world of psychology, and the evangelicals have picked up on this, and many of the churches have joined in this type of thinking. Men like Eric Fromm made some formulations, and then Carl Rogers picks it up and puts it into practice. And now the self-help movement is sweeping into our literature and pulpits. This new reasoning includes feelings of self-worth and loving yourself. These turn Jesus' words inside out and say, before you love your neighbor or you love God, you must love yourself. They say you cannot be your best person until you love yourself, and when you finally reach that state of perfect self-love, then you're prepared to love your neighbor and to love God. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, on these two commandments rests the entire law: love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The story that's presented goes something like this. God loves you, and his love for you is unconditional. He accepts you totally just as you are. If God loves you and accepts you just as you are, you must accept yourself and love yourself just as you are. God never said that. They're telling you that, and it sounds good. Now, if God loves you and accepts you, you must also accept yourself. This total acceptance of God means he is non-judgmental and asks no questions with regard to your lifestyle and actions. No work or actions on your part could make you acceptable to God anyway. It is all God's grace. Just accept God and Jesus, and salvation is yours. No strings attached. Upon acceptance, you are guaranteed heaven. And this message is filling the churches today. This whole philosophy exaggerates the value of humanness and negates the performance of the will and action. This argument presented that once you realize God's unconditional love for you, you will automatically, unconditionally love yourself, and then you will be a good and wonderful person, and your bad practices, hopefully, will just fall away. Well, what about forgiveness for sins? Well, they have an answer. When asked about repentance, conversion, and forgiveness of sins, they have a strange answer. But notice, this is filling the churches, this concept. They say, and I quote, Naramore and Count say, and I quote, "There is no need of confession as far as our relationship to God is concerned. But we should do so because it is beneficial to our own psychological well-being." That is, it is a good catharsis. It helps us feel cleansed. That's the only reason we have to confess our sins. It makes us feel good about ourselves when we confess it. Well, that's turning things around. When asked if God would withhold his blessing because of sin, again, Naramoran Count says, under grace, God blesses us unconditionally. Then we are encouraged to obey him. Now, does something sound wrong here? Even if we are living in sin, they advise, well, we should never be afraid of God. He accepts you unconditionally. And if your sins were as scarlet before you accepted Christ, and they're as scarlet after you accepted Christ, God is still receiving you unconditionally. Well, that may sound good to some people, but it's very, very wrong. This translated means God unconditionally accepts the devil and all the demons. If God has no conditions, then he has no basis of judgment. On this basis of thinking, the devil may oppose God and his people and commit every evil. And 2 seconds before the time of his destruction, he could say, Lord, I'm sorry. And everything would be fine. God would receive the devil unconditionally. Something's wrong. This whole concept does outrage and violence to the Word of God. The idea that God accepts sinners without condition is of Satan. It's not of God. The Scriptures clearly teach that the goats were destroyed for their lack of works. Adam and Eve failed by their works. We have many situations where works were demanded and were a basis of judgment, of condemnation in the New and the Old Testament. Well, our time is running out, but we want to come to the next phase of our lesson, and that's 2 Timothy 3, 2, and 5. You know, our evangelical selves say we must learn to love ourselves. Well, I'll tell you, we're learning to love ourselves. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Men will be lovers of who? Self. Number one, me. This is the me generation. According to our psychologist friends and many religionists today, why, that should be wonderful. That should be the ideal state. But Paul is portraying it as a kind of the depths of the degradation that humankind is falling to. If they love themselves, at last they should be free to serve God and man in the most excellent way. Nothing should stand in the way. No hang-ups, no self-inhibitions, no dislike for self to mar their performance. Right? Wrong. The apostle lists love of self as the first of a long list of mean and wicked traits that mankind has. Let's go on with the quotation. In the last day, there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good and treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. And here they say God accepts everyone unconditionally. All these terrible traits, and God just throws his arms around every sinner and, oh, he loves them. He receives them all with these terrible vices. And the worst part is he's going to take them all to heaven if they accept Jesus. And what's heaven going to become? It's not going to be heaven anymore, is it, if all these mean and selfish people are there? It would be just like here on earth. Something's wrong. So this self-love is not what Paul is trying to encourage, but he's showing that it's a part of the evil of our time and place. Now, of course, we understand there's such a thing as self-esteem, and there's a place for self-worth. We're not to be at the point where we just have no regard for ourselves. Brother Russell in Reprint 5:1-4, he says, for instance, a man is a beggar or a thief simply because of a lack of self-appreciation. He thinks, I am nobody and everybody knows it. And he hangs his head in shame, and people judge him by his own, observation of himself. And of course, that is not right. And we know that we can learn our self-worth and self-esteem. The story is told of a little clinical experiment. They put a walleye pike in a tank full of little goldfish. And this walleye pike, he was the big fish in the bowl, and any time he got hungry, he would just swallow a little goldfish, and he just grew bigger and fatter and prouder, and he just was the king of the whole pond, as it were. So they changed the rules for him. They put a glass partition in, and all the goldfish were on the other side, and this walleye pike was by himself on the other side. And so when time came for him to eat another goldfish, he went for it, and he banged into the glass. And kind of hurt his mouth a little bit. And each time he went to get a goldfish, he slowed down, until finally the point he knew he couldn't catch any goldfish. And he just gave up. He just gave up. His self-estimation and his ability to catch goldfish was gone. So they pulled the glass panel out and let the goldfish swim around, and he was going to starve to death because he knew he couldn't catch goldfish. He'd learned something about himself that was all wrong. And so sometimes that's true with us. Now, there's a place for self-esteem and self-worth. We know that we're living in the me generation. Anyway, we want to get back to the final state. The truth of your life. John says in 3 John 3 and 4, I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life. And that's the important thing, that this love that we have really reaches down into the very core of our being. And now, love is a commandment. There are four loves that we are commanded. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's number one. Second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The third is Jesus' what? New commandment. And what is that? A new commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's a commandment. You're not free to decide, I wonder if I should bother about that or not. You are enjoined to do that. You are commanded to do that. And the last one, we don't really have a scripture about loving the Lord Jesus. But remember, that was the question that Jesus asked Peter three times. Do you love me? But Paul picks up on this, and he said, if anyone has no love for the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, what? Let him be accursed. So, if we don't want to be accursed, we really have to love Jesus. And we don't want anyone in our fellowship, do we, that doesn't love the Lord Jesus. That's the precondition of entrance into our fellowship, isn't it? They must love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the four commandments. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love one another as I have loved you. And finally, love of Jesus, all divine.
Thank you, Brother Burns. Love as a command. Thank you for a very challenging and also very timely message for our consideration today. Just one announcement. We'll have a half-hour intermission and then another discourse and then lunch after that. And if you have any food allergies of any kind, please bring them to the attention of Sister Sandra back in the room during this intermission period, so they can make preparations in the kitchen for you. Brother Burns' closing hymn is hymn number 166. Number 166. We'll take a half-hour break. Resume at 11 o'clock. Brother Burns will dismiss us with prayer at the conclusion of the hymn.
All divine, fill this longing heart of mine, ceaseless struggling after life, weary with the endless strife. Blessed Savior, lend thine aid, lift thou up my fainting head. Sought rest, nevermore by cares oppressed. Thou alone my trust shall be, thou alone canst comfort me. Only Jesus, let thy grace be my shield and hiding place. Let me know thy saving power in temptation's fiercest hour. Then, my Savior, at thy side, let me evermore abide. Thou hast wrought this fond desire, thou dost love with hope inspire, thou dost wean from all below, thee and thee alone to know. Thou who hast inspired the cry, thou alone can satisfy. Love of Jesus, longing heart of mine. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy love, and we desire to return in some measure, in some way, our love for Thee, for the great things that Thou hast done for us, for the beauty of Thy character, and for the beauty of Thy plan. It is our desire by our will and by our actions to show that we love Thee with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our strength. And as well in our will and actions to show our love for our neighbor and to abide by the new commandment that we love one another as our loving Savior loved us, and also that we may be consumed His love for our beloved Master and Savior. To this end, we pray that we may meet these holy commandments. Help us to this end in our will and actions to perform this. We pray, thanking Thee for Thy mercies and seeking Thy continued blessing upon us in convention. In Jesus' name, amen.
I appreciate the talk very much. Just a quick question. Do you see a distinction between love of self in terms of just... Do you think somebody could just believe in self-preservation? They'll eat and they'll sleep and they'll take care of the body, but also make a... Thank you. But also really hate themselves, like just think they're no good, they can't do anything.
Well, self-esteem is something that we learn.
Yeah.
Just like that pike in the tank. He had high self-esteem and he lost it and he starved to death.
Yeah.
I think, but the spirit, the part I had to skip, the spirit of a sound mind for the Christian corrects that. We're not to think of ourselves too highly.
Yeah.
But we're to think of ourselves soberly, not right. too lowly either.
Yeah, just yeah. accurate.
That's right. right. Yeah. And our text for today, you know, the conscience, we have to regulate it, and we can adjust our self-worth. But our life experiences will have a large contribution as to whether we have a dynamic a view of ourselves or a, you know, an intimidated view. Some people, their lives have known enormous amounts of failure. Like Abraham Lincoln, he failed at, you know,
all kinds of things. Yeah.
But he excelled when he finally got to the right
yeah.
spot.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's real character.
Yeah.
Some people, they use the negative self-opinion to justify their inactions
yes.
and
yes.
their inability to will to do something.
Yeah.
Now,
right.
that's where the trouble
that's
lies.
Right. That's right. We've got
to have will and actions. And
right.
that's the early days of psychology, they had it right.
Yeah. Yeah.
But in our time, they twisted it around.
Yeah.
And if you have self-love, you know, that's the main thing.
Yeah.
And when you can't really love anybody till you love yourself, and they're getting the cart before the horse. Now, there's many in the Christian churches that see the error of this, but the psychological movement has just come in, and they have
oh, yeah.
run this all up.
I would see it in our own fellowship.
Yeah, yeah. You get a hold of this idea, and
yeah.
it's a wrong concept.
Yeah, yeah.
Brother Burns, do you have a minute? I wanted to ask you a question.
Sure.
Do you have a minute?
Sure, I have a minute. I have all day.
okay.
I hope it's a short question.
Well, it won't take all day. I happened to do a Sunday school. I didn't have a heck of a lot of time to prepare for it. So I took a talk of yours about the six different trials of Jesus, and I listened to it a couple times and took some notes. But I have a couple questions I wanted
sure,
to ask you.
Sure.
Because I'm kind of paring it down for the kids, and I haven't really had time to research it. Okay, he went to Pilate. They
yeah.
took him to Pilate for the first
yeah.
civil trial. Then they took him in front of Herod.
Right.
Okay. And then they took him back to Pilate.
Right.
Why did they take him back to Pilate? I didn't quite understand that.
Oh, well, the scriptures are very clear that Herod, you see, had... The Herod that was there had killed John the Baptist.
Okay. Yes.
And he didn't want any more of this nasty blood on his hands.
Oh.
And so, and he would have been eager to release Jesus. That's why Jesus never said anything in his presence. He was eager to see Jesus, and when he saw him, oh, he was delighted. Oh, I've been looking to see you all this time. And of course, the scribes and Pharisees could see their case sinking beneath the waves. But Jesus didn't say a word.
Yeah.
He let his case sink, and so he put a purple robe on him and had him whipped, and then he sent him back to Pilate. But it was obligatory that Pilate sentence him, because Pilate, under Roman law, would crucify him.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and that
so
would fulfill...
So Herod actually sent him back to Pilate.
Yeah.
Because of the pressure from the...
Well, his own mind, his own experience. He didn't
yeah.
want to condemn... See, it was bad business killing the prophets, and they
yeah.
didn't like doing that. And he
yeah.
was a holy man. They knew that.
Yeah.
And even Pilate said it was out of envy that they delivered him. So they, you know, he didn't want to kill him either.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, well, thanks.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I'm doing a Sunday school based on a talk I heard of his on tape from the Florida convention, and I didn't have a lot of time to prepare for it, so I'm asking him my questions. Thank you a lot.
Okay, you're welcome. Hi, John.
Good morning. How are you?
Good.
You have a thought or a question?
Yeah, I was wondering how the furtherance would fit in here.
Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's what you've heard. I say you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Yes.
So a furtherance in your loving your neighbor would be to love your enemy.
Yeah, but that was limited strictly to his disciples.
What?
Yeah, I think.
Why?
Well, I think that he was giving them a higher standard to live by.
So would that filter down to us?
Oh, sure. We are his disciples. Yeah, that goes. Yeah, but He didn't make it as a commandment. That's why I didn't add that one. He said, "I say to you," which you could interpret that as a fifth commandment: love your enemies. But yeah, you could. I suppose. I didn't choose to add that. I thought the four were the essential. Love our enemies, of course, is a high state, but in a sense, our enemies are ignorant enemies. Paul said that if they'd have known that Jesus was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have crucified him. And so there's a certain amount of ignorance associated with it.
Yeah, to me, that, like agape, to me, agape is a love which requires nothing in return.
Yeah, it's unselfish.
Yeah. And I figure if you're going to love your enemy, that's probably the... Because you know you're loving them just because... Maybe because you see how they're going to be later in the millennium, possibly. You're looking to who they're going to be, not who they are now. So you're really loving them for...
Yeah, well, I have a part in there I had to skip because this was a 45-minute talk, but I dealt with feelings in love. Now, when it comes to loving our enemies, it doesn't mean that we're going to have a warm and affectionate feeling, necessarily. Again, it's a love by will and action.